that we should form a fellowship of people who would seek to have an unstructured kind of fellowship, open entirely to God, giving him an opportunity to lead us as and where he would. And over a considerable time, that fellowship was very small, not very exciting, but we sought to keep open to the movement of the Spirit of God, expecting him to direct us into new channels of personal experience and into new channels of Christian service. It was risky and venturesome, as we very soon found out. We were traditional Methodists who operated in traditional ways, and the Spirit can be very non-traditional. I should always remember, I'll never forget it, because the experience that I had that evening still makes me shudder. I remember we were gathered together, we had been worshiping God, and we had reached a worshipful silence. And then a little housewife who had brought her guitar to share in the meeting and to help our praise suddenly began to worship God in a language nobody understood. And I shuffled on my chair, and one or two others shuffled on their chairs, and I quite expected that half the meeting would disappear in disgust. And I particularly thought of one of our leaders who happened to be present, whose sympathy with that kind of religion was nil. I said, what's he going to say? And to my surprise, everybody settled down, and then at the end of the meeting there was no comment. But this man, who was particularly in my mind, came. He said, I never heard that before. But he said, I would have to say this. She brought us to heaven, into the very presence of God. We began to discover, slowly but surely, that in that fellowship, the Spirit of God was taking people, sometimes the most unexpected people, and ministering to us through them. And some of the richest ministry I received as the superintendent of that circuit came from a little girl who was at a training college. The insight and the understanding and the spirituality that had been given to her were an amazement to me. I will always be prepared to witness that my life has been forever enriched through the ministry of a girl in her late teens. He has ministry to give us, and he does give it when we give him opportunity. I wouldn't say that we experienced all the ministries and gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament, but we did experience some. We experienced them, as I have said just now, in the midst of that fellowship of people which still exists in the circuit that I have just left. But we experienced it, I should think, most vividly when we ministered outside, when we regarded ourselves as being the body of Christ, which could leave the place where we were and minister in his name in another situation. It used to be when I was invited to go to minister in a circuit, either on a teaching weekend or an evangelistic enterprise, I would make up my mind whether I would go or whether I wouldn't go according to the kind of diary I had over that particular period, after praying a little about it perhaps. But things changed, and we came back and we looked and we considered and we prayed, and the body decided whether in fact this was God's call to us as a people and as a ministry. And I never then went alone. But in prayer and in sharing, we sought the Spirit's guidance as to which ministries were to be available for that particular occasion, who ought to go. I shall not take time to tell some of the things that happened over the next year or two, but simply, for instance, to give you some idea, on our first visit to a country circuit, we went, some five or six of us, as a body, to minister. An aircraft factory worker, who was a trade union leader. That weekend, in a way that I hadn't believed possible, he had a teaching ministry in a language that people appreciated and understood. And many of them at the end of that weekend said, he helped me to see things, to see Christian truth in a way that I never saw it before. A shipyard worker, a housewife, a foreman, sharing in the ministry and giving evidence that God could take them and use them and communicate to them the word that needed to be said at that particular time for that particular people. I remember as we were sharing together in prayer and thinking about the end of the weekend, wondering how we would finish the service. And the housewife said, I've been praying and thinking, and God's word to me, which I submit to you for your observations, is this. This is the way it is to be done. This is where we're going to stand, and this is the kind of challenge that will be presented to the people, and they will come. And when they come, this is the kind of ministry that we will exercise amongst them. And she described the situation vividly as to how this was to be done. And we exercised the ministry in the way that she had described after we had considered and prayed about it. There was no question that people were not going to respond. She was quite sure they would. She knew where they would be. And that evening, we had a tremendous response to the word of God. Another, that very evening, said, I have had a strange experience of God's moving in my mind and heart. As I was resting, they said, the story of Abraham became very vivid to me, so vivid that I had to turn up the story again. And I turned up the story of God's promise to him and to Sarah of the birth of their child. And I noted that at the end of the chapter prior to the birth of Isaac, Abraham prayed for Abimelech and his servants who were in similar circumstances to himself. And once he turned his attention toward them and served them and ministered to them, God then ministered to him and met his need. And they said, I don't know what it's for, but it's for tonight. A gift of knowledge, obviously. And I shall always remember going along ministering that evening, as we had been directed to do through the Spirit of God, through the housewife, and about three quarters way through, kneeling beside a young woman and saying, you have come for ministry, you've got a problem in your life, you're in need of help of some kind, can you give us some guidance as to how we may help you? Oh, she said yes, and she mentioned the number of years she had been married. And she said, our greatest disappointment in life has been that we have had no family. She said, you will ask God to meet our need. I remember asking her, what is your job in life? She said, my job is a nurse, district nurse. And I said, we have got a clear word for you. It is that you will give yourself entirely to the task that God has called you to do in life. You will give it in utter service to other people in his name. You will do it with Christian love, and you will leave your problem in the hands of God to allow him to attend to it. And she said she'd be perfectly willing to do that. And I remember as I moved on, the Lord saying, "You're a coward, you know." "You didn't finish the message that you got to pass on to her." And I said, "Lord, I'd be afraid to." He said, "You got it, you give it." And I said, "All right, there'll be tea afterwards."
Do evil. Would you like to be unafraid of the man in authority? Then do what is good, and he will praise you. For he is God's servant, working for your own good. But if you do evil, be afraid of him, for his power to punish is real. He is God's servant and carries out God's wrath on those who do evil. For this reason you must obey the authorities, not just because of God's wrath, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also the reason that you pay taxes, for the authorities are working for God when they fulfill their duties. Pay then what you owe them. Pay them your personal and property taxes and show respect and honor for them all. Be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love one another. Whoever loves his fellow man has obeyed the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. All these and any others besides are summed up in the one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever loves his neighbor will never do him wrong. To love, then, is to obey the whole law. You must do this because you know what hour it is. The time has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For the moment when we will be saved is closer now than it was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. Day is almost here. Let us stop doing the things that belong to the dark. Let us take up the weapons for fighting in the light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as people who live in the light of day. No orgies or drunkenness, no immorality or indecency, no fighting or jealousy. But take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy its desires. Now, as we consider this chapter, we need to bear in mind that Peter, when writing his first epistle, deals with some of the same topics. In particular, Peter deals with the Christian and the state. And I'd just like to say a word here, and I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood, but I want to say a word here to this effect, that in the New Testament it is quite clear that the Christian who is really committed to God, who is engaged upon the pursuit of holiness, is not someone who is withdrawing from the world. The committed Christian engaged in the pursuit of holiness is, according to the Apostle Paul, and certainly according to the Apostle Peter, and perhaps I'll come back in 10 years and we'll do one Peter, but certainly according to Peter, the person who is committed and pursuing holiness is also the person who is the first-rate citizen in the world, and that the two are not incompatible. Now then, you look what is happening in some areas of the evangelical church, where people are being drawn into groupings which are, in actual fact, bit by bit, withdrawing from engagement with the world, its commerce and its industry, its science and its education and its learning. And there is an increasing tendency to withdraw into the church, heaven upon earth, the ideal situation, and all you do is make forays out from it occasionally when you've got to. Now, perhaps I'm overdrawing the picture, but I think you know what I'm getting at, don't you? And I think that we should thank God that in Methodism, above all the other denominations, we have had divisions like the division of social responsibility. Now, we may have quarrel with some of the basic theology, but nevertheless, in Methodism, we have never forgotten that the Christian is a citizen of two commonwealths, the one down here and the one that has broken in from above. We should thank God for that and hold to it. Which brings us now to the first seven verses of this chapter. Much the same sentiment is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 17. You could note that down and look at that later. 1 Peter 2, verses 13, 14, and 17. He even says there specifically that we're to honour the emperor. And we mustn't forget that when Paul and Peter were writing, they had had experience of the first 5 years of Nero's rule, which were the wonderful years under the guidance of Seneca, when the government had been committed to a group of men. Nero was emperor, but the government, the day-to-day running of the empire was in the hands of a group of men for a wonderful five-year period before Nero got his hands upon it finally and caused all the unrest that we read about. Now, it says here, everyone must obey the state authorities, and as soon as you read that in gatherings, people begin to get very uneasy about this. So what I want to do is to investigate this a little. Now, let me turn you back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not disobey either of them, for disaster from them will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. So there, even in the Old Testament, you see, is the recognition of the authority and position of the ruler and of the man of God's duty to obey the ruler. But then I'd like you to go back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Now, when we come to a passage like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, verses 13, 14, and 17, we must do as we do in all our Bible study, which is to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Now, there is no charter in Romans 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2 for tyranny. No charter for tyranny whatsoever. Now, what Old Testament reading did we have this morning in our service? We could have had Daniel chapter 6, couldn't we? Two occasions when Daniel, who apart from Jesus is the only one God calls beloved in Scripture. Did you know that? All right. Two occasions when Daniel refuses to obey the God-given authority. Ever thought of that? Or think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who refuses to answer the legitimate questions hurled at him by Herod. And then, of course, we have Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin. But I would not use those examples as a basis to advocate anarchy. But what I would say is this. We recognize that there are divine institutions, the state, the church, the family. But we also need to recognize that those who are in positions of leadership in those divine institutions do have responsibilities towards those whom they serve, don't they? And that there may well come a time when those who are being served have to ask fundamental questions. And there may be those occasions when, in all conscience, the individual says, the time has come for me to resist. I don't think they will be many times, but I think that they do occur, and we see them very occasionally in Scripture. But that does not deny the main principle of these divine institutions, and particularly the state. And in this passage here, there is the hint, you see, that those who are in positions of authority in the government have a particular kind of responsibility towards their subjects. And if they don't carry it out, well, maybe God, through the subjects, will put down the authorities in one way or another. Now, of course, in our day and age, we need also to remember that we have the most wonderful opportunities now for citizenship in the world. Opportunities that Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James never had. To be engaged in citizenship and in all the discussion and debate which is involved in being a citizen in our modern society. So there's no blanket authority here for tyranny. But a number of things are said. We should be subject, or we should submit to the state, to the authorities, because it is a divine institution. It is there as a result of God's thinking and working. But I would suggest that you need to remember that the same word is used in Ephesians 5, verse 2, where husband and wife are to be submissive to one another. And I do think the government is to be submissive to those it governs, just as it expects the governed to be submissive to its legislation. And I would suggest, and here I better shut up now, that we are in an occasion, actually, when maybe we are watching a government which is not as submissive to the opinion of the population as it ought to be. That it does not take into account the mind of the people enough. Secondly, it says in this passage that resistance is, in fact, if it's resistance to the authorities, it's also resistance to God, and that will be punished. And one can only assume from the other examples that I've quoted that there are just odd occasions when resistance is right and is not punished by God, but is rewarded by God. In particular, Daniel. Peter and John, the success of their ministry after their resistance of the authorities. But I'm quite sure in the case of Daniel and in the case of Jesus and in the case of Peter and John, this was no light thing. Thirdly, here, rulers are viewed ideally as God's ministers. Now, I think we have to put that phrase in ideally. There is an ideal here that the apostle is painting. They are God's ministers. And then fourthly, he makes it quite clear that it's only evildoers who've got anything to fear from rulers. Now, of course, with our greater awareness of what is going on in the world and our greater critical faculty in these matters as we debate what it means to be a citizen and what it means to be a free person in a common wealth, we are beginning to see that it is now not only evildoers who have anything to fear sometimes, but even the good can sometimes have things to fear. And therefore, we are often moving out of this idealized picture to areas where maybe we do not have this blanket submission. Fifthly, we're to be subject or submissive because it is right to obey. And after all, obedience is one of the characteristics of the Christian life. Taxation. Taxation is a right, a prerogative of authorities. It is our obligation to pay them because taxation helps government to run the affairs of a nation properly and to care for those who have fallen by the wayside or who are in danger of falling by the wayside. Now, we have to ask ourselves, you see, what are the limits? What are the lines that you draw with respect to taxation and the use you make of money raised through taxation? And we might well ask ourselves about the present government. Have they gone beyond the limits? And is it now not time for someone to say, I refuse to pay a part of my tax because I believe in conscience, as I study the Word of God, that you are going beyond your legitimate bounds here in the use of my money. I only put it as a suggestion. But you see, I do think that there is an area to consider this before God. And so finally, seventhly in this section, he is making the point that we should fulfill our obligations. We should fulfill our obligations. And I would suggest to you that you should beware of being drawn to those Christian groups which are arising in our nation at the moment who are opting out of citizenship into a cozy, totally Christianized environment. And I would like to take up something that Peter has said about revival and the we're looking for a tremendous work of God in our nation. You see, what God is wanting us to do is to go out from the church and to take into society not just the gospel, but to take with us into business, into industry, into agriculture, into health, into education, to transport, whatever it is, to take with us the Christian mind. Now that is the thing that the nation has lost. And if the Methodist Revival Fellowship wants to take up any other priority besides praying for revival, I think this is the priority it should take up. The recovery in our nation of the Christian mind. Not the detailed answers to the nuclear issue or abortion or capital punishment, but the Christian mind, that particular framework by which the Christian views reality. The sort of thing that Francis Schaeffer and Os Guinness preach and write about, but which we have lost. And I am interested in the fact that Finney, who was quoted to me recently in a discussion, in his day said that in the pursuit of revival, they must also in America get involved in the social issues of the day, like slavery. Well, that was good, except that in the process, America also lost its Christian mind and is now the most secular nation in the Western world and the most militaristic nation in the Western world. And it's lost the Christian mind. And even its law is losing the Christian framework, and you dare not even put your hands together and close your eyes in a public school in America without you have the courts down upon you. See what I'm getting at? The loss of the Christian mind. And we as Christians are being called not just to be God's own worshipping people, but we're asked to go into the world with the Christian mind, to be preaching the gospel and to be bringing on all the decisions that we're involved in making with other people, the Christian mind. Now we come to verses 8 to 10, citizenship and society. He says, be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love one another. Now, we live in a world which is very interested in justice. What are my rights? I can hardly move in my job without I get parents coming into my door talking about the rights of their children and how I've offended the rights of their children and this, that and the other, and that they want justice. And justice is one of the themes of Scripture. But who executes justice? Well, according to the servant songs in Isaiah, it is the servant of God, Jesus, who executes justice. And I think we need to be very careful in this pursuit of justice in the modern world, because if God gave us justice, where would we be? No, what the apostle says is, don't think so much of your rights, but think of all the dues of love. An unending and unpayable debt. All the dues of love. The only debt you should have is to love one another. There are so many dues of love that you just can't pay off the debt. It's one long life of loving one's neighbour. And where does the law fit in here? To love, then, is to obey the whole law. Well, the law sketches the expression of love in the complexities of our fallen world, doesn't it? How does love express itself? Well, the law sketches in how love might express itself. And here he gives us a little sketch. And isn't it interesting that as he quotes the commandments, he is following the line of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He's not quoting from Exodus. And as we are honestly discharging our debt of love, you see, we are intent on not harming our neighbour in any way. So there can be no sexual sin in Christian society or by Christians in society at large, because sexual sin arises from too little love, from selfishness, from an introverted carnality. And so the commandment is right. And the law of love, when expressed, will observe that commandment. And you see, because love never destroys, it can never harm a life by taking a life. And because love, like the love of God, never deprives, so the law of love which we are discharging inhibits us from stealing. We can't deprive the man of the 80 pounds, can we? Love inhibits us from taking that 80 pounds and saying nothing about it. And because love rejoices in another's advantage in the world, we do not covet what other people have. So law, you see, is painting or sketching the expression of love in the complexities of the fallen world. And love is expressed within those waymarks of the law of God. How many of you have driven, for instance, in the Peak District in the summer and have sometimes wondered what those great long poles are for on either side of the road? Well, when you get there in the winter, you understand. Because when there's snow everywhere and you can't see anything, all you've got are the poles, the waymarks. And anywhere between those waymarks is fine. You're safe. But go beyond that pole and you're lost. And it's the same with the law. It's a waymark within which we have freedom of movement. And who is our neighbor? Well, it's the person whom God puts across our path, isn't it? Well, that's what the Samaritan found, didn't he? He didn't choose his neighbor. His neighbor was across his path, bleeding. So don't choose your neighbor. Just be open for God to put the person right across your path in some way. The next person who knocks on the office door might be the one to whom you are to express this love and to pay off some part of this debt of love. Or it might be the person who puts a brick through your back window or something. You don't know, do you? Yeah, that's right. Lady talking to me here about how she talks to these boys and girls coming out of the comprehensive school that runs past her garden. To her, those are the neighbour that God is putting across her path. Yeah, that's right. Now then, citizenship and Christ, the last section, verses 11 to 14. Now there is another parallel passage in Peter, but this time in 2 Peter 3, verses 11, 12 and 14, if you want to make the note of that. 2 Peter 3, verses 11, 12 and 14. We have again been hearing quite a bit about the coming of our Lord. I would like to suggest again that you do think about this, that the coming of our Lord is not so much the Christian's hope, it is the resurrection of the body. The coming of our Lord in Scripture, both in Paul and in Peter, is taught mostly in connection with our present, current behaviour. You think about that. Well, look at this passage. First point, wake up, he says. Wake up. Because you know what the hour is. The time has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For the moment when we will be saved is closer now than it was when we first believed. Do you hear about the bishop who was going on one of these long train journeys from his diocese to London for a meeting, and he hoped he'd be able to do some work on the train, and he got into the train and sat there very quietly working away. He was dressed in his clerical garb, and there was a very, very keen Christian got into the carriage, and knowing what most bishops were like, he felt he would have to share the gospel with the bishop. So after a little while, he tapped the bishop on the arm and he said, "Excuse me asking, but are you saved?" And the bishop looked at him and said, "Well, that's a most interesting question you have asked me, young man. Tell me, do you mean, was I saved some time ago when I first came into the knowledge of Christ? Or do you mean, am I at this moment being saved by the power of Christ in daily life? Or young man, do you mean that when time comes to an end, I shall finally be saved when my body is raised from this present mortal frame into its new frame which has the capacity to know God?" The bishop's quite right. The bishop is quite right. There are three tenses to salvation. When I came to the cross, I was saved. By the power of God, I am being saved from the power of sin today. But then I shall be finally and completely saved as I am clothed with my new body and have the capacity for then intense, intimate communion with God in person, one to one. Now then, he says, wake up. Wake up. The night is nearly over. Day is almost here. Let us stop doing the things that belong to the dark. Let us take up the weapons for fighting in the light. And if you've got an older version, It's putting off and putting on. Dress properly, if you like. Wake up and dress properly. The second coming, you see, is being taught to affect what we're doing now. Let us conduct ourselves properly. Act rightly, says the apostle. In view of the coming of Christ, dress properly and act rightly now. And he begins to list a number of sins. There are the sins of intemperance. These used to be the public sins. I can remember in my childhood in the back streets of Woolwich, down from the barracks and near the dockyard, intemperance was a public sin. And he says, orgies or drunkenness. Orgies, he's talking about immorality there. And it has taken us 20 centuries now to return to the permissiveness of the Roman Empire. But we've got there. We've got there. You read it. Take down Gibbon's Decline of the Roman Empire and things like that. We've got there. Then he talks about the sins of impurity, which once upon a time used to be the private sins. Immorality and shamelessness. The private sins. But now they are the public sins. People do it in the backs of their cars. They do it on the stage. It's on films. Why, you can even see it on video now, can't you? The immorality and shamelessness of people is just public now. And then there are the sins of discord, fighting and jealousy. Fighting, contention, that comes from a spirit of self-assertion, not a spirit of submissiveness and of giving due consideration to the other person. Jealousy, self-esteem, my position, my opinion is better than his or hers. But take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy its desires. Why? Because we've been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and we are reckoning ourselves, believing ourselves dead, the old self dead, in union with Christ in his death. And we are reckoning the new life that's been imparted through his resurrection. So here is the apostle, who began with all the theology of the creation and the fall and this great moral problem that God had to work out the forgiveness of sins and the justification of the sinner, and we have come now through union with Christ, through the ministry of the Spirit, to that point where he is thrusting these Christian people out now into the world, there to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is where I intend to leave you. Thank you.
Ministry in the world, in the same way, perhaps different in degree, but not different in kind, in the same way as he ministered in the days of Galilee. Wesley told us, if you haven't that kind of fellowship, then make it. Find it, because it's utterly essential if the world is to see and believe.